Okay, again, we mentioned just a moment ago that we are to the point in our study of Acts chapter 15 where we're actually going to look at the arguments made. You'll note just very quickly, if you are there at the 15th chapter, again in verse 1 of chapter 15, that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's the issue that's under consideration. Some Jewish Christians, because of their misunderstanding of the nature of faith, the covenant of grace, they were binding the covenant, the seal of the covenant, that is circumcision, upon the Gentile, and saying that unless the Gentile was circumcised, following that covenant, salvation would not be afforded them. In verse 5 of the text, after they left Antioch, and they had this dispute with the Judaizing teachers, Paul and Barnabas went to the church in Jerusalem. When they came to the church in Jerusalem, they began to talk again about what God had done for them and through them in establishing the churches on his first journey. The conversion of the Gentiles, verse 3, it caused great joy to the brethren who heard these things. When they came to Jerusalem, they reported those things that God had done with them. Verse 4. And then in verse 5, we find there again some of the sect of the Pharisees, identified as of the sect of the Pharisees. The Pharisees being very zealous with regard to the keeping of the law. But these are some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe. So these are individuals who have been converted to Christ out of that sect. And yet they maintained, again, some of the vestiges of that that previous commitment that they had. And they said it's necessary to circumcise them, having reference to the Gentiles, referencing those individuals who had been converted on Paul and Barnabas' journey. And he said it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So it's not just circumcision, understand. Circumcision was the seal, was the symbol of this dispute. But basically, there was still this idea that some, even who had believed, had that Christianity was an adjunct to the Jewish faith. That is, it was something that was outgrowth of the Jewish dispensation. It was a continuation of that without change. And as such, they were commanding that Gentiles keep the law, just as Jews, in effect, must keep the law. Well, they're mistaken with regard to the necessity of Jews having to continue to keep the law. And of course, when you go to Paul's epistles in Rome, his epistles to the Romans, epistles to the Galatians, the entire Hebrew letter, that thing is established. In fact, the book of Hebrews, it is established to Hebrew Christians, indicating not only are the Gentiles not required to keep the law of Moses, but the idea that the Jew must continue to keep the law of Moses is something that is incorrect. There is a change of law, the death of the testator. Where there is the death of the testator, there is that New Testament or New Covenant that is established. And when Christ died, he nailed the cross, or he nailed the law to the cross and established his own covenant with man. These are things, though, that are not fully understood by many Christians here at this time. And so the dispute was a significant one. And when we go over to Galatians chapter 2, which we're going to do in just a little bit, kind of to introduce Paul's part in this, because Paul recounts that, what happened in Acts 15, in his epistle to the Galatians, Galatians 2. You will find the Apostle Paul indicated that this was a very, very dangerous time for many Christians. In other words, this was an error that threatened the faith of many, and he was very concerned about the situation. And it had an, I think, appropriate response as the apostles presented a united front in disputing with these individuals and refuting what they were teaching. But it was something of great concern in the first century. This was a big issue, and we've had big issues similar to that as time has progressed, and I would hasten to say that if we believe in any generation, any time among God's people, that we're immune to those things, that we're sadly mistaken, and I think kind of putting our heads in the sand. It's kind of dangerous to have the idea that that false doctrines and false teachers will not rise up in every generation. It happens. It continues to happen. Some of these doctrines gain more ascendancy than others, but any one of a false doctrine would be something dangerous to God's people, and some gain very great significance. The two that come to mind, of course, with regard to our history in America as Christians, is the missionary society / musical instrument questions that arose in the late 1800s that led to a great split or division among God's people and led to the formation of the Christian church denomination. And then in the 1940s to 60s, the split which occurred over questions of institutionalism, which again caused a great division among God's people. So these big issues that have caused such trouble among God's people, they crop up from time to time. And this was kind of the first one. And I think that we can learn a great deal. We kind of emphasized this in previous studies. Now we're going to get into the discussion. That the way in which it was handled here in Acts chapter 15 is very beneficial and helpful to us in knowing how we as Christians should handle the same issue, type of issues that may arise in our time as well. Some differences. Got the apostles here. We don't have the apostles today. But there are principles that I think can be established from these things that would be helpful to us. Okay, so with those kinds of things in mind, let's make note of verse 6 where we are told that the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. So here was this the second meeting, the first meeting that was mentioned in verses 4 and 5, where the apostles and elders came and there was much discussion. The Pharisees who believed had their say. When they came together to settle the matter in verse 6, we are told the apostles and elders came together. The indication is, again, that this is a public meeting because the church was in agreement with those things that were said. You'll notice in verse 22, it pleased the apostles, elders, with the whole church with regard to the decisions made on this matter. But the apostles, elders came together to consider it, and when there is much dispute, we have three men whose speeches are recorded, or four men whose speeches are recorded, or at least it is recorded they spoke, to settle this matter. First one, Peter. Now notice, if you will, reading in verses 7 through 11, the things that Peter had to say on the matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Now, if you'll notice, there are two things that basically are mentioned here. The first is the recounting of the events of Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Peter tells us what happened at Cornelius' house. As he and his household received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as it had come upon the Jews, the disciples in Acts chapter 2, on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost, the same thing happened to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10. So he recounts these things. But he uses these things that he recounts to make a couple of arguments. And the arguments, I think, are what are of significance. So if you'll notice, looking at the text, he says, first of all, verse 8, "So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." Now, the first thing to mention is the acknowledgement of God. You'll remember that as a conclusion of Peter's testimony, after he had returned to Jerusalem in Acts the 11th chapter, the Jews there glorified God after they had heard Peter's testimony concerning the baptism of the Spirit upon Cornelius and his household. They glorified God, saying, "God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life." Now this is the acknowledgement which we speak. And the Apostle Peter is saying here that that God has acknowledged the Jew, but now, through this event, on this occasion, God has acknowledged the Gentile as well. Just as He acknowledged the Jew, He acknowledged the Gentile. So it has reference, the acknowledgement has reference to the repentance unto life. That was the acknowledgement. The Gentile would be received into the kingdom as the Jew. Now the second thing you'll note there, in verse 9, the latter part, He made no distinction between us and them. Of course, Galatians chapter 3, the same acknowledgement is given, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The Apostle Peter affirms that this is the case here in the text, agrees with those statements made by the Apostle Paul in his writings as well. Yes, so that's the conclusion from the testimony. And the one that in Acts 11:18, the Jews, and again, the indication there is independent of Peter's statement. In other words, here they come, Peter comes to them, and they're questioning, well, wait a second, you were in the house of Gentiles, and we're hearing this, that you baptized them, what's going on? And he gave his testimony, and they came to the conclusion based upon what had happened, based upon that immersion by the Holy Spirit, that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance and life. And so, yes, you're right. That is a good example of what is implied in a logical consequence of what the Scripture teaches, or what this testimony implied, is the fact that Gentiles were received as well. Now, Peter explicitly states it here. He's making that inference as well. But he's, of course, as one inspired by God, he is telling them now what the Jews had inferred in Acts 11:18, and that is that God has made no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Now this is, again, just keep this in mind. This is revolutionary stuff to the Jew. I mean, these Pharisees here, they didn't like hearing this. This is something that was far afield from what they had been taught and what they had believed growing up. So this is very difficult for them to accept. But there is a third thing that is noted in the latter part of verse 9, and that is that the way in which their hearts were purified, the way in which this reconciliation with God came, was not through circumcision. It was not through the keeping of the law of Moses. The way in which it was accomplished was through faith in Christ Jesus. And so this distinction, this is the point. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. The way God saves the Gentile is by purifying their hearts through faith. So the way God saves the Jew is exactly the same, purifying their hearts through faith. It has nothing to do with circumcision. That's the point that is being made. And he makes it very, very clearly. If you'll notice, going down in verse 10 of the text, he said, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved." So here's the purifying the heart by faith. Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. But he says it is through faith and grace that we're saved. And notice this, that we shall be saved, verse 11, and I'm jumping ahead to the next slide actually, but we shall be saved in the same manner as they. I talked about this a little bit, just kind of in reference to what we would be discussing in more detail, that this was really, I wouldn't say a slap in the face, but this is a challenge that is being put upon these Jews. You Jews are telling us that the Gentile can only be saved if they do it the way we do it. And he said, as Peter is saying here, he said, "Now what I'm telling you is the only way that we can be saved is by doing it the way they did it." Now, If you understand it in that way, you can see just how bold a statement this is. God chose to save us in the same way that He saves the Gentile, which is just putting the arguments that they were making completely on its head and completely refuting the arguments that they were making. So verse 11 is a very significant thing. So you'll notice again, their hearts purified by faith. And again, this is something that is done or was accomplished without circumcision, separate and apart from circumcision. So that gets us then to verse 10. And basically, he's made the argument, he's made the application that there is no distinction. Jew and Gentile are one and the same. God's acknowledged them as He's acknowledged us. Now he puts this this conclusion. He makes his arguments based upon those observations. In verse 10, he says, "Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" So this is the first point, and that is that what the Jew has seen in reality and practice is that the law could not bring redemption. And this is something that, again, Paul argued time and again in Scripture. It's a very important and it is a significant a principle that needs to be established, and that is that it is not possible for the law to bring salvation. The Hebrew account talks about the blood of bulls and goats. The offering of sin sacrifices in the Old Covenant could not take away sin. There was a remembrance made every year. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away or take away sin. It's necessary that Christ come as that ultimate sacrifice. So there were things that were good about that old law, but it was not possible that the old law could bring redemption. In verse 3 of Romans 8, which is, again, a note you'll see up on the board, there is a discussion beginning in the first verse of that concerning the fact that salvation comes in Christ, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk according to the Spirit. And he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do," having reference to that old law, that law of Moses, "so what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, what the law required, what was required righteously of the law, is obedience and service to God. But when men sinned, they came into condemnation because the law condemned them. In effect, the law said, "Do it." You didn't do it. Since you didn't do what the law said, or you disobeyed something that is contained in God's law, then you are condemned by the law. Okay, we receive condemnation by the law. Can we receive salvation by the law? The answer is no. It's not possible to receive salvation through that law of Moses, that Mosaical law that had been given. And so the Jew was not able to accomplish what was required in the law. Because they sinned, they became accountable to the old law, or the whole law, and so it was right and appropriate for the Apostle Peter to say that this is a yoke that we have not been able to bear. You want Gentiles to be saved by keeping the law of Moses? We haven't been able to save ourselves through the keeping of Moses. It's not possible to do so. We have shown ourselves to be incapable of that, to gain salvation, gain redemption through the law of Moses. So why in the world would you want to put that yoke, that burden, upon the neck of Gentiles? If we can't be saved by the law of Moses, why are you commanding them to be saved by the law of Moses? It doesn't work that way. And that's the point that he's making. Now again, this is really strong stuff. And I want you to understand that the first one who speaks... Now, again, I understand the significance of Paul's ministry. And I understand the calling that Paul had been given by God to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I understand all the work that he did accomplishing the planting of churches and the word spread through his mouth in the Gentile community. But Peter is the first one who's making these arguments and making them very, very strong. The same thing that Paul wrote time and again. Judaizing teachers were attacking Paul over and over and over again. Galatians 2, you'll find it when you see his point of view in this matter. That he was constantly being attacked. Claims were being made, in effect, that you're putting this upon yourselves, and the other apostles, you know, they're not agreeing with you on this matter. That Paul's not really an apostle, that he's preaching this new and different gospel than what the other apostles are teaching. Wasn't true. There's no legitimacy to it at all. The apostle Peter was saying the same thing, and saying it in as strong a terms as anything that the Apostle Paul ever said. So there is agreement here. And again, that's something that's alluded to in Galatians chapter 2 when he talked about the pillars having reference to the apostles and all, how they didn't tell me anything. They didn't add anything to what I knew that God had delivered to me. And so there's unity with regard to what God is teaching in this, and this unity is across the board. So this is not a case, and this is something we're going to touch on quite a few times through our period of study on this. This isn't the case to where the apostles were trying to grasp what God wanted on this matter, or to come to or develop some type of theology on the matter. They knew what it was. They were informing people to establish and to settle the point. God's word is there, and it's been there from the beginning. And it's not a matter of where we seek to formulate or decide what we're going to do. We simply enlighten ourselves as to what God's word teaches and what God requires of us. And that will is there and present. And as it is revealed, we apply it, and we make our decisions based upon that. That's how you settle questions and settle issues when those things arise in local churches or arise in the brotherhood, by going to God's word and determining what God has to say on the matter. And I think it's important that we do not... now again, when you come to the Judaizing teachers, and the Apostle Paul, especially with certain groups of them, which he had reference to in his epistles, didn't have much good to say about them. Called them the mutilation, and said he wished that they would cut themselves off, and dealt very harshly with those who basically continued to press these issues after the question was settled, and showed themselves to be rebellious in spirit. Having said that, I think it's important that we not say to ourselves, you know, these dummies, they should have known, you know, they should know. And, you know, it's a period of growth. It's a period where these types of things have to be settled. This was an issue that really was troubling the church, and people didn't know exactly what the principles were, but they were revealed here. And they're not revealed here, but they were related to individuals, and they became part of their knowledge here in this particular issue. And once it was settled, and once the letters were sent out, as we'll see a little bit later on in the chapter, then that should have settled the issue. And later on, as the Judaizing teachers continued to press their position, then Paul began to deal very harshly with them in his language that he used concerning their error, and their persisting in that error, and their continuing to rebel against God in that instinct. Yeah, and I think it's accurate to say that, but at the same time, I think we need to keep in mind that that's all past tense. In other words, all of those things that were accomplished through the Jews, and the advantage that the Jew had, and the fact that, for example, the limited commission that Jesus gave to his disciples, they were first to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The proclamations concerning the law coming forth from Jerusalem, the Jews first receiving that, and then the Gentiles later in Acts 10. There was a progression that took place there as a part of God's scheme of redemption, to where we have that recognition and understanding that it was through the Jewish nation that this scheme of redemption would be accomplished. And of course, ultimately, we see that in the fact that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, and in his genealogy, the Messiah would be a Jew. So there is all of that. But once that is accomplished on Pentecost, I mean, you take it, and we can see it illustrated in just this point. The commission during Jesus' lifetime was a limited commission, where the instructions given to the 70 were to go and to preach this preparatory message concerning the kingdom of God to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, and was to ascend into heaven, the last commission that he gave him was an unlimited commission to his disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And so at his ascension into heaven and at the establishment of the kingdom in Acts the second chapter, there was no distinction made. Now, it took a while for all of that fully to be revealed, but in the establishment of that new kingdom, those advantages that the Jews had with regard to the oracles of God, those things came to an end, because that gift, all that was given to the Gentile as well. So what we have is a position, we have prestige, we have God's use of a nation, which gave them an advantage over the centuries. But now there's no more advantage between the Jew and the Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter what happened in the past. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul was telling the Jews. There, especially in that the early chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, he was telling the Jews, yeah, you've got an advantage. You had that advantage over the centuries because you had the law. But you didn't take advantage of the advantage that you had. And What difference does it make whether you have a Gentile here who's doing the things of the law without the law, or you're doing them because you have the law? The fact is, if he's doing them, he's as good as you are, despite the advantages you may have had. But in Christ, it makes no difference. The same thing with regard to male or female, the same thing with regard to bond or free. The key here, what we're talking about, is redemption, and in that no distinction is made at all. So the Jew has absolutely no reason to consider himself better than Gentile, and that's the key to what's being said here. Yes, sir. I think that's a good way of looking at it, because of the fact that, as Tiffy said, God had a work or a job for the Jew to accomplish. He gave the Jew these tools, these means by which this job could be accomplished as a nation in preparation for the Redeemer. And because they had these things, they had things that others did not have. And that was something, an advantage that they had. But it made no difference. Right. Yeah. And that's been in any generation, in every generation. And so just because the Jew had these tools that God had granted to them to accomplish this did not make them better than the Gentile, but that certainly was the way the Jew felt about it. And again, while please keep this in mind too, because we've got the perspective that we have about, because it is, in effect, in a very real sense, a Jewish document that we have for us. And the Jewish point of view is expressed throughout the Bible. Understand as well that the Romans, they felt themselves to be somewhat superior as well, and other nations did too, and looked upon the Jew with despot in their minds and hearts too. So it wasn't just one-sided, but the Jew really did have that idea that they were better. And again, because of the formation of the church, of what was accomplished early on and such, this was an issue where the Jew had some standing in his mind and had some influence in the church as well, because most of the early converts were Jews. And so it wasn't an easy issue. In fact, just because we're getting to verse 12 anyway, let's very quickly go over to Galatians, the second chapter. I did want to make note of that. And I wanted to read the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 2, and I think you're going to be seeing some of what we're talking about in these verses. Galatians chapter 2 is basically a statement that the Apostle Paul makes concerning his apostleship. He's defending his apostleship here. You'll remember in the first chapter, these Judaizing teachers, and this is after Acts 15. He's relating the events of Acts 15. But he had gone to the Galatian churches and he had preached the gospel, established these churches, went away, came back now, and they had already been removed from the gospel to a different one because these Judaizing teachers had come in. And so he begins to defend himself against the attacks of the Judaizing teachers. And he talks about, one of the things he's talking about is the fact that people say that I don't have the right to be an apostle, that what I have received, I received from men. That my authority, if I have any at all, comes from the other apostles, and I can't put myself on par with them. And so he's making the claims here that I am who I am because I was appointed to this position back by Jesus Christ himself, by the Lord. Of course, Acts 9 indicates that very clearly. And so in chapter 1, verse 18, after he talks about, well, in verse 11 is where it starts, he talks about the fact that he was a call to be an apostle. The gospel which was preached was not according to man. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught. It came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, when I received these things, verse 16, he said that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I didn't confer with flesh and blood. I didn't go ask anybody about this. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. Now you'll notice, he acknowledges them to be apostles and that they were apostles before he was an apostle, but they didn't. He's not there indicating in any way that they had any authority beyond his. And then he said, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to see Peter. I was there for 15 days, but I didn't see any of the other apostles except James. He said, then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and unknown by faith to the churches of Judea. In other words, I didn't spend any time in Judea. The brethren in Judea didn't know me. But they were hearing only, verse 23, that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith. So he's basically saying, I spent 2 weeks in Jerusalem. That's all the time that I spent there. And I went out and did my work in these other outlying regions, and the brethren in Judea heard about me, but they didn't know me by face. I'm not getting any of this from the church in Jerusalem, not from the apostles. What I'm doing because God has granted this gospel to me as an apostle. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, he talks about this meeting. He said, then after 14 years, and his point basically is this, it wasn't until 14 years later that I had anything to do with the apostles. And so, again, my apostleship, what I'm preaching is from God, is his claim. But in verse 1, he said, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and I took Titus with me, and I went up by revelation. That's an interesting point. We're going to actually talk about that. The actual rendering, most probably in verse 2, should be, I went up because of revelation. And I communicated to them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Now remember the account that we read in Acts 15. They'd gone through and preached, and then they went to Jerusalem, and he told them about what he had done. Well, he's basically saying the same thing. I communicated to them, there in Jerusalem, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now here, and we'll continue on in just a moment, but here we find, and I'll go ahead and go take my text to the next one as far as Barnabas and Paul on the slide. But here is the first kind of indication that you have here is that the Apostle Paul was concerned. When I go and relate these things, I'm going to talk to, and what do you talk to? Talk to the elders, talk to the apostles, these men of reputation. And I talk to them privately about these matters, lest what I have done should all come out in vain. He was concerned about how this would end up, or what would be accomplished, whether or not his reputation would be destroyed, whether or not he would be able to continue. And he was reporting the success of this. In verse 3, he said, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. He brought Titus along. Here was an uncircumcised man. And this was the test case. You know, Timothy, he allowed to be circumcised. Titus wasn't going to allow it to happen. He knew what was right. Titus should not be compelled to be circumcised because here's a Gentile, here's a convert, and he's reporting success in this. But you'll notice he said this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they may bring us into bondage. Now, here is something related by Paul that's a little bit different than the very straightforward account that is given by Luke the historian. One thing to keep in mind, there is no contradiction here between the two accounts. Don't misconstrue. What Luke is saying, here is a conflict that existed in the first century. These brethren said this, these brethren said this, this was what was answered. A very straightforward narrative that is really devoid of any discussion with regard to motivation, any discussion with regard to tactics and the appropriateness of those tactics or not. Apostle Paul, however, is giving a first-hand account of his perception of these things. Again, it is a perception that is bolstered by the inspiration of God. These Pharisees, some of the sect of the Pharisees, some of the Judean brethren who are making these claims, he calls them false brethren, verse 4 of the text. This has reference, number one, to the fact that they were teaching a false doctrine, which made them false brethren. Secondly, it has reference to the tactics that were being used and the attempts that were being made, because he says they were brought in secretly and they came in by stealth to spy out our liberty. And by the way, that came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, don't think it's referring to the same thing that is mentioned just previous to it, that they came the false brethren secretly brought in. In other words, there's two things here. These individuals were brought in an attempt to undermine his authority and undermine his teaching. And so there was some behind-the-scenes going on. But secondly, the nature of false doctrine is to stealthily spy out our liberty. That's the way false doctrine works. This is the nature of what we might refer to as sophistry. The Greek word for sophistry has, sophist, of course, has reference to wisdom. It's false wisdom. Whenever you hear false doctrine taught, almost invariably, if the false teacher is given free rein and is not refuted, individuals do not have the right to, who are able to convict the gainsayer, do not have the ability or the opportunity to contradict them, it can sound pretty good. I've made this observation a number of times with regard to debate books. You go and you read a debate, or you go and listen to a debate, and you've got a Baptist preacher up there who's denying that baptism is necessary for salvation. And you hear him talk, and he talks, and he talks. He's got 35, 40 minutes to present his position, and it starts sounding good. You think, well, man, how is that going to be answered? And then a gospel preacher comes up, and he knocks all the holes in it that are there. Oh, of course. You know, then you see it. When the truth is put up against the error, then it becomes clear what is true. But the error, if it is unchecked, the error, if it is allowed to gain a stronghold, is something that can truly be influential. And it can be stealthy. It can be deceptive. And that's the whole point here. So he says these individuals came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, and bring us again into bondage. But we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those who seem to be something, now again, here I think it's an indication actually of the other apostles, the position, those and the elders, those who are in positions of authority in verse 6. He's not in any way demeaning these individuals. He's basically, again, saying that their position was not one that would put him into submission. He was an apostle as well. He said, from those who seem to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows no personal favoritism to any man. For those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Peter and James and the other apostles there, they didn't add any new doctrine, or they didn't put any restriction on him or change what he was teaching. There wasn't any addition there. He said, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel of the circumcised was to Peter, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, again, when he says seemed to be pillars, he's not demeaning the fact that they were pillars. He's saying that they were perceived to be or recognized or acknowledged to be pillars. He said, when these three individuals, James, Cephas, John, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So basically, he's saying, when I finally did go up 14 years later, everything that I had been contending for, everything I had been teaching, it all came out as to be valid, as to be true, as to be in accord with God's will. And despite these claims that Judaizing teachers were making, that Paul's preaching something different, or Paul's taking something upon himself he ought not, no, when I went to these individuals, the pillars of the church, these individuals who were of authority, these individuals who had this position of influence, they agreed with me. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. They accepted what I had said on the particular matter and gave me the right hand of fellowship. And he said they only desired one thing. And the interesting thing about this in verse 2, they desired only that we should remember the poor. The only thing that they wanted to make sure Paul understood hadn't had anything to do with the preaching. Didn't have anything to do with converting the Gentiles. Said, we just want you to remember, please remember the poor. Because, you know, there were problems in Judea with regard to famines and with regard to poverty. And the Apostle Paul, you can see in his ministry how very diligent he was as he went to these other churches and asking for gifts and such on behalf of the brethren in Judea, especially during those periods of famine. He said that was something I was eager to do anyway. So here is a first-hand account by the Apostle Paul in exhibiting his perception of what is recorded, again, with perhaps a more analytical attitude and straightforward narrative, historical narrative, by the historian Luke in Acts chapter 15. Now, having read that in Galatians chapter 2, you go back to Acts 15 and read verse 12. It said, all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And so here is what he was establishing, what he said he did when he went to the church in Jerusalem in Galatians chapter 2. Two things the Apostle Paul notes. He notes that we reported to them all that God had done. Peter, said Cephas, James, John, they saw those things and they accepted those things. And then you go over to Acts chapter 15 and verse 22, And you'll notice, and we won't read ahead too much, especially we'll wait on the letter itself, but it said it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings, and then gives the instructions with regard to it. So basically, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul. They sent this letter of accompaniment to him, said, go and preach. Take this letter with you. The only thing we're worried about is that the poor be cared for. And Paul said he was eager to do it. So it's a very interesting behind-the-scenes account by one individual from his perspective as to what was accomplished there in Acts chapter 15. And I think gives us some light as to what actually was ongoing, as well as the giving that flavor of the fact that this was not merely two brethren who took different views, but that there was a movement afloat by rebellious individuals, and individuals who showed their true colors after the issue was settled, that they had an agenda and they didn't care what the truth was on the matter. They were going to try to push their agenda upon Christians and upon the Gentiles. And that thing becomes very, very clear when you get to Galatians chapter 2 and you read about what the Apostle Paul had to say on that. Was that the first or second? That was the second, wasn't it? Okay. All right. I kind of got carried away. Didn't give people much chance to talk, and I apologize. I do that every once in a while. But it's a very interesting study to me. If you will, make note, and we will pick up with the Apostle James and what he had to say when he began his speaking in verse 13 of the text. So we'll pick up there next week.